Well, let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Job. And we're going to be reading chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. The title of the message is, How Good Are You at Receiving Evil? How good are you at receiving evil? Notice in Job chapter 2, beginning there with verse 7, the Bible says, So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with the sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took on him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Have you ever stopped and think about this question? How good are you at receiving evil? How in the world would you answer such a question as that? I'm sure that you would answer that question with a question, and that question would be, what is meant by evil? Because normally you would say, when you think of the word evil, that you're thinking of that about that which is sinful, wicked, wrong, a transgression of God's law. And we would certainly not want to receive that in any way. And I believe it's only normal and natural that we hear the word evil and we think of sin and wickedness. But the truth of the matter is, the word evil is not always used in that kind of context. It does not always refer to that which is a violation of God's law and that which is sinful in and of itself. In the context of Job's statement in Job 2 and verse 10, evil happens to be the opposite of good. In our text in verse 10, the English word good is from the Hebrew word tob, which refers to that which is good, pleasant, agreeable, a benefit, a blessing, and a bounty. The word evil is from the Hebrew word ra'ah, which refers to that which is bad, sore, and adversity, and that which is an affliction, that which is disagreeable, displeasing, and ill-favored. The same word is used in verse 11. If you will look at that word again, Now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. It is evil in the sense that it is hurtful, distressful, and it causes us misery. Now, when you read verse 11, now when the three friends of Job heard all this evil that was come upon him, that would refer you back to chapter 1. And when you stop and think in chapter 1, Job lost 10 children plus all of his possessions in one day. The loss of all of our children in one day would be sufficient, I am sure, to bring us to our knees. But the loss of our children and the loss of all of our possessions in one day would certainly bring us to a full stop. On top of that, you would have to consider that Job had what I would just simply identify as a nagging and a disagreeable wife who counseled him to go ahead and curse God and die. And on top of that, Job then was afflicted with a horrible disease or horrible plague. And just stop and think, in light of losing all of his children and all of his possessions, and his wife then urging him to curse God and die, he's now taking a potsherd and he's scraping the pus and the worms from his body. If that would not bring you to a full stop, I don't know what really would. And so Job's wife then, when she saw the agony and the suffering that he was going through, just said, curse God and die. Well, Job did not answer her in a rage. Job was very kind. He was very patient. He was very loving. But he answered her with reason. So in verse 9, then his wife said unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this did Job not sin with his lips. Now, the interesting thing is the word for foolish is the word Nabal. And it literally means someone who is a fool, a vile person, someone who is foolish, either a man or a woman. Now, the same word is used in reference to a man's name in 1 Samuel chapter 25. You remember David was running from Saul and living in the wilderness, and he and his men had protected a man's shepherd and his sheep. And when David found out that the man was shearing his sheep and having a good feast, he sent his young men to him and asked for a blessing. And the man railed upon David's servants and sent them away. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 3, "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb." Now, when you read that verse, I cannot help but think, how in the world could a wise, beautiful, good-looking woman fall for a man like that who is basically foolish and evil and wicked and selfish and unkind? Well, when he railed upon David's men, they went back and told David. David said, "Gird every man on his sword." And he said, "I'm going to teach him a lesson." And of course, the servants then came and told Abigail, and then she took a blessing, and she took figs, and she took raisins, and she took meat, and she came to meet David and fell down, and she said this, "Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send." So she said, his name is Nabal, which means a fool. He's a fool. He is absolutely foolish. And she also called him then a son of Belial. So when Job then spoke to his wife and he said, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." Wow. He was saying to his wife very lovingly and very kindly that those who are willing to receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil at the hand of God are very foolish, they're vile, and they're demonstrating themselves as being a son of Belial or the son of the devil. Now, I certainly don't want to be considered foolish, and I certainly do not want to be considered a son of the devil. Now, I told you that the word evil here is used in the opposition to that which is good. And we must understand that in God's sovereign providence, He does indeed bring into each of our lives that which is good and that which is evil. And He has the absolute right to do so, because He has the absolute right to try us, to test us, and He also has the right to chasten us when we are disobedient. Now, God's providence is many times, and most of the time, very favorable. But sometimes it is not so favorable. Let me show you. I want you to hold Job chapter 2, but turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And let's begin reading there with verse 5, and stop and think about this with me. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning there with verse 5. Because here we're reading about God's hand of chastening. And He says this in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? For if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Now here's the question. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now watch. For they, that is the earthly fathers, verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So, our Lord here talks about chastening, and he also talks about the fact that our earthly fathers chastened us. And I can truthfully say that when I was a young boy, I got my share of what we would call whippings, chastening, and none of them were enjoyable. I laugh because I've heard my father say when I was a young child and he was about to whip me, he'd say, "Now, son, this is going to hurt me worse than it does you." And I thought, oh no, he's lying too. I knew it was going to hurt me until I got grown and I had to discipline my own children. And then I understood what he meant. Of course, it grieved him in order to have to do that. But the truth of the matter is this. After I got grown and mature, I really got to be very thankful for the chastening that my father gave me because it pointed me in the right direction and certainly made me stop and think that, you don't sin and get by with it. It's just that simple. So in light of this, we have to understand that God's chastening upon us for our sins, for our disobedience, is for our good. He always does it for our profit. He always does it for our own holiness. He always does it for our own benefit. And so clearly it always works. Now, I want to show you. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 119 because I want you to see three verses. David understood this and David learned from the afflictions, from the chastisement, from the evil that God brought upon him in his life. So, in Psalm 119, the first verse is verse 67. David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Note that. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. What was it that brought David back in line? It was affliction. It was chastisement. It was some type of evil that God brought in his life. He said, "Now, however, I have kept thy word." Now, skip down to verse 71. Again, he said it like this. "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." So, in affliction, God oftentimes teaches us his principles, his truths, his word, that we may apply them to our lives. And then if you'll look in verse 75, David then confessed, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me." Notice that. "I know that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me." In other words, a faithful parent will not only commend and bless obedience, but will also condemn and punish disobedience. And God in his faithfulness to us afflicts us oftentimes in his providence, bringing that upon us which is distressful and miserable, something that you and I do not like and do not enjoy. Now I want to read just a short article for you from Grace Gems. And this happens to be on afflictions. It's taking the text of Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 33, when the Bible says concerning God, "He doth not afflict willingly." And you must understand that godly parents do not afflict willingly either. They're not in any wise just waiting for their child to mess up just so they can chasten him. Likewise, God is not some old meanie in heaven with a big whipping stick in his hand just waiting for you and I to mess up. No, the Bible says he doth not afflict willingly. Now here's the article. Here's a fact that is well known. The Lord afflicts his children. Trouble never springs out of the dust, nor do afflictions come by chance. No, every trial and affliction is sent from our Father's throne, and its direction is written by our Father's hand. He appoints the kind, the degree, and the direction of our afflictions. We are afflicted with disappointments, losses, and crosses. None are exempt. None can always escape, for the Lord tries the righteous, and many are the afflictions of the righteous. He does not afflict willingly. He only grieves us from necessity. He has fixed his end, which is to make us holy, and to conform us to the image of his Son. From this he will not be diverted, but he shall surely accomplish it. In the afflictions which he sends, God aims at our deeper sanctification, or our greater usefulness, or simply at his own glory, which is always linked with our good. He therefore afflicts us to exercise our graces. These would otherwise lie dormant, become weak, fade, and wither. God afflicts his children to wean us from the world, to which we are too much attached, and would be more so if it were not for trials, disappointments, and vexations. God afflicts his children to embitter sin, which is the prolific root on which every pain, grief, and sorrow grows. God afflicts his children to endear the Savior, who is our solace in sorrow, and will be our glorious deliverer from it. Never does Jesus appear so precious as in the hours of trouble and trial. God afflicts his children to prevent our falling into temptations, which we would do more frequently if we were not kept awake and watchful by our various sorrows. God afflicts his children to make us fit for usefulness. For as the land must be plowed, harrowed, and crushed, if it is to be fruitful and supply our needs, just so much we be tempted, tried, and troubled, if we're to be of much use to man or to bring much glory to God. God afflicts his children to make us long for heaven, which we seldom do when all is pleasant, bright, and sunny below. So, when we talk about afflictions, when we talk about that which is evil, just that one short article shows you that there are many uses for afflictions. And here's the truth. The truth of the matter is, you and I are so accustomed to receiving good at the hand of God that when something bitter, something vile, something distasteful, something that causes us misery or short bit of pain, we begin to wince and complain and bellyache, even when things do not go as we plan and as we desire. In other words, we forget one truth. We forget that God has always set the good and the evil together in order to teach us certain truths. Let me show you. If you will turn right over to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. After Proverbs, you have Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And let's begin reading there with verse 13. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 13. The Word of God says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful," that's the good, "but in the day of adversity," that's the evil, "but in the day of adversity, consider, God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him." In other words, God weans us from ourselves. He weans us from the world. He weans us from the fact that We're not going to be able to keep whatever he's given us forever and ever and ever and ever. No. We can't boast in our riches because we'll take none of them with us. We can't boast of our strength because we will die and lose all of our strength. In other words, God has set the good over against the evil to teach us that we must find in him our all and in all. Now, John Trapp, the old Puritan, said it like this: shall we receive good at the hands of God and not evil? Shall we not eat the crust with the crumb, drink the sour with the sweet? Bless God as well for taking away as for giving. Accept the chastisement of our iniquity. Receive it patiently, thankfully, fruitfully. Shall we be all for comforts and nothing at all for crosses? Is it not equal that we should share in both, since it is the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed? And that certainly is true. Now, also in Lamentations 3 and verse 39, there is another verse that is equally applicable to the truth that God is teaching us, and that is this. Jeremiah wrote, wherefore doth the living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? So if we do that which deserves chastisement, if we do that which deserves punishment, why in the world should we complain when God chastens us or when God punishes us? In other words, we must recognize that as a faithful father, if we sin against him, he will indeed chasten us. Now, there are many things in the Bible, and there are many things in life, that we understand and that we could label as an evil. If you ever stop to think about the loss of a child, or the loss of a spouse, that would certainly be an evil. One thing I mentioned about Ralph and Teresa and asking prayer for them, I almost laughed because Ralph, I don't know that he's more dependent upon Teresa, his wife, than I am upon Alice. But I usually tell people, if the Lord took her first, I'd have to marry 40 to take her place. And Steve, the one reason I've never left her is I don't know where everything is. She knows. I only know where my books and my weapons are, and that's it. She keeps up with everything else. So I'm just saying, when you consider, it would be considered an evil. It would be considered something that would be distressful. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles, if you would, first of all, to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44. You remember, Joseph now is second in command in Egypt, and his brethren have gone down to buy bread. And of course, Joseph knows who they are, and they do not know who he is. And he has accused them of being spies. And of course, he said, you're not going to see my face unless you bring Benjamin, the younger son of Jacob. Of course, that was his full brother. And so when they start to leave, then Joseph is going to detain Benjamin because his cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And so Judah then begs to be the replacement for Benjamin because he knows what is going to happen when they go back and Benjamin is not there. His father will probably die. So look in Genesis 44, beginning there with verse 26. He said, and we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, You know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. That would be Joseph. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant, that is Judah, became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go with his brethren. Watch carefully. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father? So the evil here is that which is distressful, that which we would call bad. It's not necessarily a violation against God's law, but it's something that just causes us extreme misery. Now, if you would turn also in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, because in the similar vein, Elijah, when he discovered that the widow's son had died, he spoke of it as an evil. If you will look at it in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 17, let's begin there, 1 Kings 17 and verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up unto a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. But notice, if you would please, what he said when he was praying to the Lord. The Bible says in verse 20, and he cried to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow? Interestingly enough, the word evil in both 1 Kings 17 and Genesis 44 happens to be the exact same Hebrew word that you find in Job 2 and verse 10, when Job asked, shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? So the word evil then just simply refers to that which is disagreeable to us, which causes us distress and misery as well. Now, how good are you at receiving evil? Think about that question. Because there are a lot of things that happen to us oftentimes that we just simply do not like. Let me ask you again a question. How would you like for someone to stand up in your face and, as we say in South Georgia, cuss you out? I mean, just call you a low-down scumbag, call you everything under the earth that is displeasing, distasteful, despicable. How would you, what would you do? Well, let me show you what David did. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16, 2 Samuel chapter 16, And let's begin reading there with verse 5. Here's a man by the name of Shimei. Shimei was of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember King Saul was a Benjamite. Now, David has taken Saul's place as king. And by the way, David did not slay Saul. He did not slay any of Saul's family. In fact, he spared Saul's family. He not only spared Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son, but he restored to Mephibosheth everything that Saul had. So he took nothing from Saul. So if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning there with verse 5, Absalom has rebelled against David. He's run him off the throne. And David and his household and those around him are fleeing Jerusalem. And here's what happens. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on the right hand and on the left. Now, I got to tell you something right now. This man was not very bright. If you know anything about Joab and Abishai and Asahel and some of these men with David, no. He was not very bright, I can assure you. He may have been very upset, but he was not very bright. So look what he said in verse 7. And thus said Shimei, when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. So he's calling David a murderer, and he's calling him a son of the devil. Verse 8, he goes on and he says, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Watch this. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And I got news for you. He would have had David said, go. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my own bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden it. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, that's the cursing, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. Wow. And David said, let him curse. Let him curse. It may be that the Lord will turn this into a blessing. If the Lord has bidden him to curse me, let him curse me. It's not going to bother me. I'll just submit and keep going. Interestingly, listen carefully, no matter what the test, no matter what the trial, no matter what the evil, no matter what the affliction, the easiest and the quickest way out of it will be by obedience and submission. Some of us do not go through what others go through. Some of us are spared. Some of us suffer more than others. And it's God who determines what evil befalls us. And He determines that evil for our good and for His glory. When you think about Daniel, Daniel was cast into the den of lions and he stayed there overnight, because the next morning the king came early saying, O Daniel, is thy God whom thou servest able to deliver thee out of the mouths of lions? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the burning fiery furnace. In all probability, Daniel was in the lion's den longer than the three Hebrew children were in the fiery furnace. Job was probably afflicted much longer than Daniel was in the den of lions. So the point I'm trying to make at this point, the way out is always through submission and obedience. And the more stubborn we are, the more stiff-necked we are, the more hard-headed we are, the more rebellious we are, the longer we're going to stay in the test, in the trial, in the affliction, the longer we're going to stay in that which is evil. It's just that simple. Now, I want to tell you something. You may not want to hear what I'm about to say, but what I'm about to say is absolutely true. If you are a child of God, whatever God puts upon you, you can take. Whatever God puts upon you, you can take. God, in His all-wise, holy, and righteous providence, knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what it will take to break us and make us submissive. He knows exactly what it will take to make us obedient. He knows exactly what it will take to make us and to teach us to pray and to seek Him. He knows exactly what it will take to encourage us to exercise the graces and the gifts that He's given unto us. And He understands that whatever He sends our way, and what we need to understand, is always for our good and for His glory. So, let me tell you this. The reason I can tell you is that whatever God places upon you, you can take, is because of God's promise. I want to show you that promise. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. I will quote it to you. You need to memorize this verse. This verse has helped me immeasurably over the years. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. God says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now let me just stop right there. There's no temptation, there's no test, there's no trial, there's no affliction, there's no evil taken you, but such as is common to man. So, whatever Steve goes through is common to Gary. Whatever Gary goes through is common to David. Whatever David goes through is common to me. And in other words, God never puts anything superhuman or supernatural upon us. Whatever it is, it's common. That obliterates the excuse most people give when they say, but nobody's ever gone through what I'm going through. That's hogwash. Everything is common to man. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. Listen to this. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. Do you understand? God knows exactly what you can take and what you cannot take. He's never going to overload you. There'll never be the straw that breaks the camel's back placed upon you. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, listen carefully, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, every time we go through a test or a trial or affliction or an evil, there's always a way of escape. Usually, that way of escape is through submission and obedience. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. We should be thankful that most of our tests and afflictions and trials and evils are temporary. They're not permanent. They're temporary. I remember hearing about one old black preacher. Someone asked him what his favorite verse was in the Bible. He said, well, it's not just a verse. He said, it occurs over and over in the Bible. He says, those four words. They said, what are they? Now it came to pass. He said, didn't come to stay. It came to pass. And he said, that's my philosophy. It came to pass. And that's true. It didn't come to stay. But sometimes we have to live with things for a reason. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning there with verse 7. In this passage, the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you look at verse 7. The Apostle says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. It was a thorn in the flesh. Something bothered him. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So, the Apostle Paul had this thorn in the flesh. Three times he asked God to remove it. God says, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. I'm going to let you keep this one. And Paul said he was going to therefore glory in his infirmities, in his weaknesses, that he might trust Christ to bring him through. So, the question is, what in the world was this thorn in the flesh? I laughingly say, I know it was not his wife. Because as far as I know, he was not married, or at least if he was, his wife must have died or something happened. Because at one point in the scripture he said, have not I and Barnabas have the power to lead around a wife, a sister, as does Cephas or as does Peter. So evidently Paul was not married. Some think he was married at one time because you had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Whether he was or not, I do not know, but at one point he was not. So what in the world was this thorn in the flesh? Well, many scholars think that it was a condition related to his eyes, ophthalmia. And there's a reason for this. If you look in your Bibles, turn right over to the book of Galatians chapter 4, and begin there with verse 13. I want you to see what the scripture says. Paul is writing to these Galatians, and he makes this statement. Galatians 4, verse 13. He says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh, see, there's that weakness in the flesh, whatever it was, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, there's my test, my trial, which was in my flesh, he's mentioning it again, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So many people take this passage and say it had to be related to his eyes. John Eadie wrote and said this, but some give the phrase a more literal significance, or rather, suppose a more literal reason for the use of the figure. They suppose that the asthenia, that is weakness, was some kind of ophthalmic disorder. The meaning in that case is the Galatians would have parted with their eyes to him could the gift have relieved the apostle. So that's what he said. You would have given me your eyes since I'm having such problem with my eyes. And whatever this condition was, it made him repulsive in his face. If you look back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and look, if you would please, at verse 1. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." Now skip down to verse 10. "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." So it undoubtedly affected his face and maybe his speech as well. Now, if you look back in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, here's another passage that seemingly indicates that Paul had very serious eye problems. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, he just makes this statement, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, the Greek word for large is the word pelikos, which means how great or how large, or literally with what good or great text letters. Now, it may surprise you to learn that Paul did not usually write his own epistles. He signed all of his epistles, but he usually had a secretary, or one known as an amanuensis. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said this: "Some think that he refers to the length of the epistle, others to the largeness of the letters in which the epistle is written, others to the inadequacy of the apostle's writing," which I really doubt that. It appears plain that most of his epistles were written by an amanuensis, or a secretary, and simply subscribed by himself, but the whole of the epistle to the Galatians written with his own hands. Now, when you get to, like, Romans chapter 16 and verse 22, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." So, Paul had many secretaries who wrote for him, and he just normally signed. And when you read this in verse 11, you see how large a letter it could be. And, of course, Paul's epistles, many of them are much larger than six chapters, but six chapters could have been a long letter for the Apostle Paul, but it could also refer to the largeness of letters, and usually someone with poor eyesight usually writes in much larger letters as well. So whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was, he lived with it. He ministered with it. Some of you may have seen a film that came out years ago about a Christian man who was in a plane, I think it was a private plane, that crashed, and he was burned horribly. His face totally, completely disfigured. And yet, he continued to be a preacher and teacher of truth. And when you stood and looked at him, you'd want to actually turn your head away because his face was so absolutely disfigured by the fire. Even through reconstruction, they could not do everything. And so the Apostle Paul, whatever it was, he lived with that, and he preached through that and ministered through that. So sometimes there are things that God allows to stay in our lives that we cannot get rid of because It's not His will. It's His will that we bear under and bear up by His grace and by His mercy. Now, I want to show you something. Look in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. Then I'm going to make some applications. But look in Isaiah chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15. Isaiah 24, verses 14 and 15. Here it is. Then they shall lift up their voice. Now look at that. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. So we're called upon to glorify God in the fires. So the question has to be asked, how good are you at receiving evil? The truth is that we should become good at receiving whatever the sovereign, righteous, holy Father sends to us, because He knows exactly what we need. Now, let me make a statement. If we understood one simple truth, we would never murmur, bellyache, or complain at whatever God sends us. And that simple truth is this. We do not deserve anything but justice. And anything that God gives us that is not justice is mercy and grace. It's kind of like Jacob said in Genesis 32 and verse 10, when he said, I do not deserve the least of thy mercies, or of all the truth which thou hast shown unto me. So Job asked, shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? So we need to become good at receiving both good and evil. Now, let me make some applications. Here's the first one. The first one is a very, very simple truth. We're told in Lamentations 3 and verse 33 that He, God, doth not afflict willingly. So let me ask you, how many of you parents have ever taken a switch or a belt or a paddle to an obedient, loving child? And the answer is what? None of us. You don't chastise a loving, obedient child. You only chastise children that are disobedient, dishonorable, disrespectful. So I'm just pointing this out. God is not some old meanie in heaven with a huge stick in His hand just waiting for us to mess up where He can whop us upside the head with it. No, He doth not afflict willingly. He is not waiting to discipline us. He wants us to be obedient. He wants us to be holy. I pointed out when I read the article from Grace Gems, there are other reasons for afflictions and tests. It's not just disobedience. It could be God needing to awaken some grace in us or make us pray more or seek Him more or to love Him more or to long more for heaven. There are plenty of reasons. But here's a truth that I've enunciated here over and over and over, and I'm going to say it again, and that is this. Blessings follow obedience, and curses follow disobedience. If you look in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and look if you would, beginning there with verse 15. Deuteronomy 30 verse 15. Look what God says. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I've set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon this land, whether thou passes over Jordan to go to possess it. So what did he say? He said, I've set before you life and good, death and evil. Choose life. Choose good. Choose obedience. You do not punish an obedient, loving child. It's just that simple. So we need to learn that God doth not afflict us willingly. Here's the second one. And this should be an absolute comfort to each one of us. When we realize and when we recognize that everything that God sends our way, both good and evil, works for our benefit and works for our good. You can quote the verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that are called according to his purpose, to them that love the Lord, to them that were called according to his purpose. What? We know that all things work to good. Whether it's good, whether it's evil, whether we like it, whether we dislike it, all things work together for good. It's coming for our benefit. It's coming for our holiness, for our sanctification. It's coming for our good and for God's glory. And here's the third one. We must learn also, and we must also beware that we do not lose the benefits of affliction. We don't want to lose the benefits of affliction. What did David said, before I went astray, and before I heard thy word, I went astray, but after I got afflicted, I kept your law, I kept your statute. I learned from my afflictions. You heard me say this because I've said it here before. When I was a teenager, I talked back to my father. One time. That's all it took for me to learn. Because when he got through with me, I learned you do not talk back to your father. All I'm saying is, listen, we must learn through all of our afflictions. Job said in Job 23 and verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when I come forth, I shall come forth as gold. David said it like this in Psalm 17 and verse 3, thou hast proved my heart, thou hast visited me in the night, thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. In other words, think about it like this. Job said, shall we not receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? And then the next little statement, in all this, Job sinned not with his lips. He didn't start crying, woe is me, why is me, why is this happening to me? Lord, I don't want to do this. No, 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 no. He just took it. He just took it. Now, I want you to turn to one last passage. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see what Peter says to believers. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's begin reading there with verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Look what he says. In fact, let's read verse 5 so you can see the context. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you were in heaviness through manifold temptations, that is variegated, many-colored temptations, different kinds of temptations, that the trial of your faith, persecutions, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Isn't that interesting? When he talks about those manifold temptations, and he's talking about the trial of your faith, he's talking about loving and rejoicing. So Job asks, shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? When you understand that everything that God gives us is for our good and His glory. And when Job's wife said, curse God and die, he said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women. You're a Nabal. Don't be so foolish. Shall we not receive good? And shall we not receive evil as both gifts from God? So how good are you at receiving evil? The truth is, we usually don't like it. And consequently, we don't learn from it. But if God brings it our way, we can take it. And we can learn from it by His grace and His mercy. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that You would help us, that You would teach us, that You would build us up in the most holy faith, that You would make us thankful, Father, for both the good and the evil. In fact, we're told in the book of James, You have heard of the patience of Job. And how the Lord rewarded Job for his patience and for his suffering. Lord, help us to understand that everything that happens to us comes of Thy hand, and we're to bow to Thee and be thankful. Give us grace to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Thy name we pray. Amen.